scripture this morning is from Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24 and Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. Hear now God's word. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. It is a great day to be with you all and to worship our Lord together. I had an intro put together, which I'll get to, but I just want to say, I said this in the first service too, it is such a joy to be part of this congregation and part of this church. It is great that we participate in things like this ministry partnership in Idora and the way that has inspired some of the things that we do here in Linden, and to see so many people involved in that. And then last night, I had the privilege of going on behalf of NAPC to LifeWise New Albany, their annual fundraising banquet, and it was just amazing. It was so encouraging. 221 kids in the public schools during public school hours get to hear the gospel day in and day out. I mean, can we get a hand to the Lord for that? That is at a time when we hear a lot of bad news and things going in a different direction, to know that God is on the move in that way, and that there were so many people from our congregation, from other churches too, but from our congregation there, it was just a joy. And I'm really proud that I get to be part of this church in a non-sinful, healthy way. I'm proud for that. And also for everything else that is going on, that, you know, we are looking toward this building. Don't forget about the Make Your Mark event. And I was thinking today as I was coming in, I was driving behind Matt McSweeney in his truck as he was setting up signs everywhere. And just one picture of all of the labor that goes on to make this happen right now. And, you know, we'll have to find something else for Matt to do when the building, and I will take that as my personal cause and make sure that we find him plenty to do. But yeah, sure, it is just an exciting time. Of course, it's really neat to have our offices right now as church staff in the house there, where we can actually watch the building going up. And I was, as I was on my way after leaving work, I drove down Dublin Granville, and they're redoing some work at the traffic light there at Harlem that'll be our main intersection, our main entrance, which is just really, really great too. And so they had a flagger at each end, and they worked together as a team, and you know, one flagger is encouraging people, okay, it's your turn, come on. And then the other flagger is stopping people, no, don't go. And if you get those signals crossed, there's a problem, because they're both very important. And it got me thinking that all of the kind of instruction and direction that we get in our lives in various ways falls into either of those two categories, either encouragement to do something or a warning to stop. You know, one of the two. And so I thought it would be kind of fun to start off today with a little bit of an audience, but we're not an audience, a congregational participation exercise. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a sign up on the screen, and you're going to tell me, is it primarily encouraging us to do something, or is it warning us about something? Okay? Everybody got it? All right, here we go. Here's the first one. What do you think? warning, and two people said encouragement. It was more split in the first service. So I asked somebody that said encouragement, and they were like, well, it encourages me to slow down. And I said, yeah, that is true, but, you know, it's a warning about what is coming up ahead. How about this sign? Encouragement, yes, inviting us in, which is a wonderful thing. How about this one, the other end of the spectrum? Yes, a warning, a clear warning. How about this one? Yeah, you all drive around New Albany, right? And based on your particular driving predilections, you probably pick one category or the other with this particular sign. But the last one, I think, should be pretty clear to all of us, right? Very encouraging, at least in my boat, for sure. Okay, so here's the point of all this. Just like these signs, we, as followers of Christ, we need both encouragement and we need warning in our walk with God. And in Scripture, we see both those things. In both the Old Testament and the New, there are times where we are encouraged and we are built up, and there are times where we are warned of a day that is coming. And they both help us live the Christian life. And we have seen that throughout the book of Hebrews as we have gone through this series that we're continuing. We have a few weeks that remain in this series, walking all the way through the book of Hebrews. We've seen encouragement passages. We've seen warning passages. Last week was an encouragement passage that we no longer tremble at the feet of Mount Sinai, but we look forward to the glory of Mount Zion, right? Do you remember that from last week? That an eternal future with our God, and that is extremely encouraging. This week, we have a passage that while it talks about an eternal future, it is definitely squarely in the warning category. It reminds us that a final judgment is coming, that God will not leave sin unpunished, that some will not escape the wrath that he will unleash, because our God then, now, and always is a consuming fire. And passages like these are not easy to look at, but they are absolutely worth it and necessary for us in our lives, because it is through that lens of God's holiness and his wrath that we see most clearly and most brightly the joy and the forgiveness of the cross. Amen? All right, let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, thank you for this time that you have called us into every single week. We just enjoy such a blessing that it is to worship you. And I pray, God, that my words would be not my own, but would be your words. I pray that all who are here, anyone listening on the live stream, everybody who can hear this would indeed have ears to hear. I pray that it would go not only in our ears and into our heads, but it would seep down your truth down into our hearts and animate and regulate and warn us to live rightly in our very lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so the preacher of Hebrews is making a pivot. He's going from encouragement in the last passage to warning in the next passage. In fact, I would say that he's pivoting now toward referencing two warnings. Both a prior and a present warning are outlined in the text. And he starts off with a biblical wake-up word. He says, see. And depending upon the translation of the Bible you have in front of you, some of them say, make sure or pay attention. This is wake up and listen. He wants them to understand what he's about to say. And of course, we are his hearers today, so we should take that to heart. Look at the very beginning, the first sentence of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, who is he talking about? If you remember from last week, we talked about how the blood of Jesus speaks. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Instead of a word of vengeance and a word of justice, it speaks a word of grace and of forgiveness, right? Everybody tracking with me on that from last week? Okay, so then he transitions to this, do not refuse him who is speaking. So who is speaking? It is Jesus. He's not talking about himself, the preacher of Hebrews. He's talking about God speaking in Christ. When a person of authority speaks, what should we do? We should listen. This is true throughout our lives. When a person who is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth speaks, we should not only listen, we should trust and we should obey. And that is what he is calling us to do. And this is very different than the message in our day and the message that is found increasingly in some churches today, that God is here for you. God will take whatever worship or whatever attitude it might be that you have toward him. That whether you really acknowledge him or not, as long as you're kind of living your true self and trying to do things well by your own standards, he's going to honor that, if he's even there. That is the message that we hear. And that is not what this says. This says to do that is to refuse God. Not just to refuse his words, but to refuse him. And if we think about it, that actually makes sense. If you are a parent, you know this. If you are or have ever been a manager or a coach or a leader of any kind, you know this, that your words are an extension of yourself. When you say something, when you give a direction to someone who is under your authority and they choose to ignore it or to disregard it, it isn't just, well, but I still respect you and care about you. No, it's a sign that they actually kind of don't, right? Isn't that usually how we take it? We take it as a refusal of our very selves. And to the nth degree, God's word is an extension of who he is. God's word created all that is by speaking. God's word was made flesh in the person of his son. And so when God speaks, we should listen. And if we do otherwise, it is to refuse him. And if we continue to do that over and over again, refusal becomes rejection, which is what the verb changes to in the second half of verse 25. This is when he gets to the prior and present warnings. Look at 25, beginning with 4. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's contrasting this prior warning with we who have a present warning. He is making a contrasting argument, an a fortiori argument. Any Latin scholars among us? Anyone brave enough to raise their hand? No one. There was only one in the first service. I know that there are more in this service. I know who you are. But nevertheless, this is what that means. A fortiori means from the stronger, okay? If you are about 40 or older, think about many years ago, a commercial Life cereal and Mikey. Does everybody remember that? Mikey, he likes it, right? Okay, so what does that commercial mean? Well, it meant this. Mikey's a really picky eater. So if he likes the meal, everyone else likes the meal. Does that make sense? Jesus actually uses this in his teaching quite often. Here's one example of it. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The prior warning that he is referencing first is to the Exodus generation. It's to those who crossed when the Red Sea was parted, those who saw fire and smoke come down on Mount Sinai and received the law given through Moses. They saw all those things, but they choose to turn away in faith, away from their faith and into disobedience. They walk away, and as a result, they do not escape into what was promised them, the promised land. They die and perish in the desert. Even Moses himself just gets to look across the hills into the promised land. He does not get to enter. That is the fate of the whole generation. And what he's saying is, if they couldn't get out of physical death, having been warned from an earthly standpoint, how do we expect to get out of spiritual death if we have been warned by our God from heaven, by Jesus, who now rules and reigns on high? Do you see the logic between the two? Okay, everyone can kind of see the logic. Do you actually believe it? And here's what I mean by that. Because I think, honestly, the way that he puts these together is backwards of the way we think about these things. And this is what I mean. Quick show of hands. How many people have ever had this thought come through your head? Boy, if I was there when God parted the Red Sea, I mean, I would definitely follow him all of my days, right? Yeah. If I just, you know, had seen smoke and fire come down on Mount Sinai, man, I would have obeyed all the way through. If I would have seen just one miracle of Jesus, that's all it would take. And of course, I would reorient all of my life around him. What the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is saying is, no, you would not. But you have something better. You have a better reason to reorient your life around God than anyone who has seen all of those things. That we have all of that. We have all those shadows and those echoes of what was to come. But we also, on this side of the cross, have him who came. We have him who went to the cross for us, who died a terrible death for the sin of those who would call upon his name, and who reigns in heaven now, resurrected to glory, and who invites us into eternal life with him. That is the greatest warning, the warning of the gospel, that any generation has ever had, and that is what our generation has. We, above all, cannot plead ignorance. Do you see what he's saying? We have a greater warning, the cross and the empty tomb. And this gets to the very first purpose. There are two purposes, I should have said that earlier, in terms of warning passages in Scripture, and specifically in Hebrews. The first purpose is to spiritually awaken the unsaved, to call them to faith. If you're looking for a parting of the Red Sea in your life, so to speak, if you are looking for some sign from God of what it is that he does so that you put your trust in him and follow him, you already have it in front of you. You already have the gift and the message of the gospel that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, that all of us were made to love God and obey God. That is what we were designed to do, and we all have turned away in big and small ways in rebellion and said, my authority will be my own. And in doing that, the Bible calls that sin. It's a very old word. It's actually an archery term that just means to miss the mark. God set out a mark of perfect holiness for his creatures that bear his image. We have all missed the mark in different ways and gone our own way because that is what we wanted, to be our own gods and live by our own rules. But God said, you're not going to get what you wanted. Here, have what you need, Jesus. Have deliverance in him. And we receive him, we receive that gift by grace through faith in Christ to God's glory. Amen? If you're here and you're waiting on that sign, that's the sign, the gospel. It is the greatest warning, the greatest sign, the greatest warning of the reality of God's grace that anyone could ever receive. So we repent and we trust in Christ. Do not delay. Because of what he pivots to in the next part of the passage, that there are not only two warnings, there are two shakings. A once and a once more shaking. This continues that first purpose, to awaken those who do not know Jesus, but it adds a second purpose, to say stop to believers who have received him as Savior, but have things that they are holding back from allowing him to be their Lord. Many, many of us is the second purpose. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Isn't it helpful when there's a verse in the Bible that is a little bit confusing that then the writer says, hey, by the way, here's what this means. I find that personally helpful. That is because, and this is why we pay attention to both the New Testament and the Old. This is a New Testament preacher interpreting the Old. This is what preachers do. They say this is what it means because this is a quote from the Old Testament. It is a reference again to the shaking at Sinai when all the people trembled. But he's doing it to contrast with a future one prophesied by Haggai in 2:6. You look at this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Not just an earthly shaking, a heavenly one. Not just a momentary shaking, a final one. Not just one that occurs within time, but one that brings time as we know it to its very end. And it's not unique to this one tiny verse in a prophet that has a book that's only 2 chapters long. God's word, it certainly is, but it appears throughout God's word in the Old Testament and the New. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. 2 Peter 3:10 from the New Testament. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Everything shaken to its core, everything brought to light. This is a picture of the end of history. This is a picture of the return of Jesus, not as Savior as he came the first time, but as Lord and as Judge, to rule and reign and to judge the living and the dead. That is the warning that is given. Christ himself is returning. Now, on a somewhat lighter note, is anyone familiar with this beach toy from your kids, maybe? It's like a sand shaker. Anybody? I see a few heads nodding. Yeah. So I think I played with these as a kid. I definitely, my kids had them when we went to the beach. And the idea is you stick it down into the sand, right? And then you pull it up and kind of jostle it back and forth. And the unwanted sand falls to the bottom. And you're left with this great find on top. And I put this picture up because of all the ones that I found on Amazon when I was looking for this. This was the one that wasn't totally ridiculous in that it does not have a picture of a kid who's very cute, but he goes like this and then finds like a 3-pound conch shell, which didn't seem very realistic to me. That has not been my experience with this particular toy. My experience has been more like, you know, you shake it and I'm watching my kids, okay, a couple of pebbles, a broken shell. Oh, that's a cigarette butt. Throw that back down, right? You know, that's sort of how that thing works. There are similarities, other than maybe the cuteness, between this and verse 27. Our Lord will shake out the temporary and the unwanted things. He will shake out from us all the things that are errantly there, that should not be part of our lives, the things that we cling to, that we have to let go, the sin that clings so closely again and again in our lives. The big difference between this and what will happen is everything that's unwanted doesn't just gently and sweetly and cutely fall back to the ground. God will shake the universe to its very foundations. He will consume and burn everything that is not bringing glory to him to the uttermost. That is what he promises to do, so that only, it says, in order that only the lasting things, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, is what will remain. This is a scary and painful thought, isn't it? To imagine some of these things that are good things in our lives, but maybe we just hold on to them a little bit too tightly, that the day will come when God will shake them and he will renew them and replace them with something better. It is scary. It may be painful. But there's a magnificence to it. There's a magnificence to it because what it means is that God loves and cares for his people so much that he will only bring us into his presence when we are pure and spotless and glorious, conformed and transformed into the image of his Son. Amen? What we were always supposed to be, we get to be by God's grace. That he promises to sanctify us. And the amazing thing is, though this will happen in its completion at the end of history, it should be happening in our lives in little ways right now. This is the process of sanctification. And so the question for all of us is, what do you need God to shake loose from you that you're holding on to? It could be a sin in your life that you are harboring and you are keeping deep down in the dark places that you have not confessed to him. that you have not repented of and gone in the other direction, that you have not shared with a trusted brother or sister in Christ so that they can help you and hold you accountable as you confess and attempt to repent of that sin. That is what we are called to do. It could be something that's a very good thing, but you just value it above Jesus. And you need God to reorganize your priorities. All of us have things like that in our lives. And so this message has both the purposes of warning. If you don't know Christ, be shaken and saved today by the gospel message. If you do know Christ, be shaken and sanctified. Amen? Also by the gospel message. It's his promise that does that for us day after day, and that is how we live. And a big part of how we do exactly that is in our lives, in our daily lives, and specifically when we gather as God's people, we engage in grateful and reverent worship. Verses 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's quoting the passage that I've included in your bulletin from Deuteronomy. He uses the same phrase that Moses uses there, but actually the purposes or the thrust of the usages is very different between the two. Moses uses it to prepare the people to enter the promised land. This is the new generation, not those that have perished in the desert, but who are standing on the edge of the desert, on the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, and he reminds them of the law. And he couches it in a way that accentuates the negative. Do you see what it says in 4, 23, and 24 up there in Deuteronomy? Basically, don't forget. Do not forget the covenant that you have with God. Do not turn away to useless idolatry. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. He's jealous. He's filled with anger. He has wrath and he will punish sin. The preacher of Hebrews, he's using the same thing, but he's standing on this side of the cross and he couches the command in the positive. Our God promises to give us a kingdom that will never be shaken. Therefore, be grateful. It's not don't do this, it's do this. Be grateful because we've seen and received so much more, and thus reverently worship him. Why? Same reason, because our God is a consuming fire. His wrath against sin that will burn up all those other things, it means that it not only keeps us from what we should not do or should not believe, but it calls us and ushers us into what we should do and what we should believe. Amen? That is what it does for us in our lives, because that is who our God is. We get to gratefully and reverently worship him. And notice the tension within that statement, right? That what is gratefulness like? When you feel grateful, you kind of have to smile, right? Grateful is jubilance. Grateful is gratitude. It is an expression of your heart bursting and overflowing. And so you sing expressive praise to God, singing out to him, tears of joy streaming down our face, hands held high, because nothing else can express our gratitude for seeing what God has done in Christ. At the same time, reverence, awe-inspiring reverence for acceptable worship. We are to remember who it is that we address when we come into his presence. We know who it is here that even allows us to enter and to sing even a single word to him. Who makes us recognize, if we think on his glory for even a moment, if we behold our God, as the song we sang says, what we recognize is that we are unworthy sinners, totally unworthy to be in his presence. And that means that when we turn to him in worship, that worship, yes, is grateful and joyful and jubilant, it is also serious business. It is both things at once. You know, we have worship services at NAPC that actually, that's part of our tradition, but it comes out of this passage that the word here that's translated worship is often in the New Testament translated service. And it's used that way because it's a hearkening back, as the preacher of Hebrews does, to the reality that worship was service in the time of the Old Testament, that you served by going into the temple, you served by offering sacrifices to God. Now we serve by offering ourselves, Romans says, as a transformative sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice as he transforms us. And so we structure worship at this church with a dual mindset, the joy and gratitude and the seriousness and the order, because both are important. Think about it. You come in during the prelude. I'll say that again. You come in during the prelude. Yeah, I mean, you had to give me that, right? So you come in during the prelude. You prepare your heart and mind to hear from God. The music and the songs that are played put us in that position. And then we enter into call and response, calling each other into his presence. Joyfully, we sing. We sing his praises that both elevate the picture of who he is and also recognize the good gifts that we have from him. That puts us in a position of confession, where we realize the seriousness and the weightiness of our sin, and we confess it and repent of that sin, and then we experience the joy of assurance. Once we got the joy of assurance, which is a really good thing to receive from our God, and then we're prepared to listen to him as we listen to his word read and his word preached, and we do it attentively and serious because we have his word. And then we apply it to our lives and we respond in song and in generosity. And we get a final blessing that calls us to go into the world. Back and forth between the joy and the severity of what worship is. All of us tend to sit on one side or the other of this line. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we should recognize whatever it is that usually is our practice. We should take a step in the other direction. If you are someone who's just joyful and free, that is a wonderful thing. Take some time to ponder the otherness and the holiness of God. Let it knock you to your knees that you even get to walk into his presence, given who he is. And if you are more stoic and serious in worship, ponder his love in Christ. That a God that glorious would care that much about you and me, that he would call us from death to life and he would give that to us as a gift. What an amazing thing that is. It should cause us to erupt in praise, to lift up our hands, to shout amen. Amen. Please, to shout amen.
Amen.
As the people or person who always say amen, we're the only ones that said amen. So I'm glad that a few jumped in after that. God's warning is good to us. It's good for us. And in his warning, we receive also encouragement, not just to stay away from what we should not do or not believe, but to know him and to do things for him, to worship him rightly, to be joyful in worship with him. So let me warn you, our God is a consuming fire, and let me encourage you, our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. And then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father God, you are so good to us. All good and perfect gifts come from you. And yet, God, you are so holy and above us. The fact that you condescend to even bend an ear toward us, to even give us the gift of your holy word is immeasurable. It's an immeasurable gift that we cannot even begin to quantify. So I pray, God, that we would hold those things in tension, that the reality of your holiness would drive us to our knees in repentance, and the reality of your grace and love would cause us to stand on our feet and put our hands in the air and to shout your praises to anyone who would listen. I pray, God, that later today as we go from this place and into the world, that you would put your word within us, that we would not refuse it, and that you would empower us, as you promised to do in your spirit, to share it with others, and that we would boldly take the opportunities that you provide to give a good word of the message of Jesus, the better word, the greater warning, that we not only would receive that ourselves, but that we would share it with others. We pray now together as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.